My name's Scott. I'm one of the pastors here at The Grove, and you're hopping in with us as we are coming up on the home stretch of our series of Ecclesiastes. And we are I'm excited about where we're going today. Just so you're aware, the topic or the conversation of today's passage is going to be just something to keep in mind. I'm going to do my best to not be crass, but we teach through books of the Bible here usually is our way that we walk through things in the Scripture at the Grove. And today's topic is going to be one that's kind of a little bit more serious. So I just want to let you guys know it's probably going to be at least, you know, PG-12, maybe 13. I'll try and keep it, you know, at a spot where it's responsible. How many of you guys have noticed commercials lately? There's a picture here, the first one. Some of these are some of these, you know, funny commercials, right? Anybody? Now, who am I kidding? Nobody watches commercials anymore, right? Other than the Super Bowl, right? That's about the only time that you go online the next day and go, hey, what were the commercials, right? Yes, that's kind of how it is. We tend to find a lot of our things that are just more, like, funny in the way a commercial runs. But there's a trend that you'll notice in commercials and advertising, and it's this. It's kind of shocking you. It's kind of trying to be disturbing, okay? There's the one up in the upper right-hand corner there. It says, now trending today's top web headlines. That was a PSA that was out during the Super Bowl, and it's actually a 911 call of a lady that was stuck in an abusive situation, and she called and ordered pizza. She called 911 and ordered pizza, and it's that phone conversation. And it's meant to shock you. Because she's saying, you know, I'd like to get a pizza with pepperoni and cheese, and the guy's like, ma'am, you realize you've called 911, right? And she's like, yeah, no, that's fine, yeah, just the pepperoni. And he's like, at first he thinks it's a joke, like somebody prank calling. And then after a little bit he goes, ma'am, are you in a difficult situation and can't talk about it? And she's like, yes, yes. And she's like, how long until you guys can be here with it? And it's this whole dialogue, and you're sitting there watching this going, oh, my word. Like, this is super uncomfortable. The one with the cars, that's an AT&T commercial about not texting while you drive, and it just goes into slow motion where the car plows into another one. There is a movement that if it's not funny and makes you laugh, it's supposed to shock you. Ecclesiastes is going to feel like that today. And I want to ask you, because you may be really uncomfortable with where Ecclesiastes goes, please don't turn it off, because where the author is going is really, really important. It's critical for each of us to think about and to wrestle with. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 23 through 29 today. It's on page 396 if you want to use a Pew Bible. It'll be on the screens as well. You can follow along there. But here's what we found with the author of Ecclesiastes to this point, is he has been working his way through this expansive pursuit of trying to figure out what in the world is real life. Like, is there meaning, is there purpose in stuff? And so he throws parties, he accomplishes building projects that would make us go crazy. It is nuts, the amount of power and influence and accomplishment that this man has. And then also how he puts all of that into a pursuit of wisdom and trying to figure out, is there real life in any of this stuff? His conclusion in the end is no. You'll hear 30-some times he'll say it's all vanity. It's meaningless. It's frustrating. It's this whole thing where it's like everything that he's pursuing in the end doesn't actually make him feel better. It doesn't actually make him go like, oh, man, this is great. His conclusion in chapter 12 is this, is look, you need to know who God is and you need to fear him and obey his commands. That's where there's real life. That's where there's meaning. That's where there's satisfaction. But today, last week I mentioned, we're going to kind of maybe come to this spot where we're going to realize and see that, hey, there's some of the author's, I would say, baggage starting to crop up over these next couple of weeks. And so let's go ahead, let's turn our attention to chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. I'll read through that as a chunk, and then I'm just going to come back and make a couple observations before we move on to the next. All right, here we go. Starting in verse 23, I have always tried my best to let wisdom guide my thoughts and actions. And I said to myself, I am determined to be wise, but it didn't work. Wisdom is always distant and difficult to find. I searched everywhere, determined to find wisdom and to understand the reason for things. I was determined to prove to myself that wickedness is stupid and that foolishness is madness. So here what we have in this opening spot here of where we're at today is you've got a man that has influence and power and the ability to snap his fingers and somebody does something for him. If he wants it, he snaps his fingers and somebody goes and gets it done. And he's like, man, I know what it is to have authority and control. And so if I'm going to put all of that to find out wisdom, I'm gonna pursue it. I'm going to know it. I'm going to go after this. Verse 23, it's like this whole idea. He's like, I am determined to be wise. I'm gonna get this. And I'm going to let it guide me. But he describes it, basically, he says it doesn't work. His pursuit of wisdom doesn't work. Because if he was active in this process, he says in verse 24, it's like right here, wisdom is always distant and difficult to find. So here's a guy that so I hold to the traditional position that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, okay? King Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, who apart from Jesus Christ is listed as being potentially one of the wisest men in all of the scripture, all right? So here's this guy. He has everything going for him, wisdom, and he puts his mind to figure out if it's really worth it. Like if wisdom in righteousness or wisdom in foolishness and stupidity in pursuing whatever it is actually as bad as people thought it was. But he comes to this conclusion that wisdom is just hard to find. It's hard to get a hold of. It's hard to grasp. It's like it's a moving target. It's way off in the future. And no matter what he does, he never quite really understands it. Verse 25 says, I searched everywhere, determined to find wisdom, to understand the reason for things. This is not like just some like quick little like, hey, you know, I'm going to spend a couple of weeks and figure this out. This is a lifestyle. This is this guy, he's like, he has focused all of his attention on understanding wisdom. And he wants to prove to himself that wickedness is stupid and that foolishness is madness. Okay, let me say this to you. Really what this comes down to is he's trying to find out if righteousness is worth it. If it is worthwhile to be a holy and righteous and godly man. He's sitting there and he's going, look, I mean, like throwing a party, going after whatever it is that I want, it's fun, but is it really worth it? Is it going to satisfy me deeply in the end? And the answer is no. Business success, accomplishments, is it really going to make me feel like, hey, I've got it? Or really, could I just be a guy that just goes after whatever in life? Whatever I want, can I just have that? Is my righteousness, is my rightness with God actually worth it? Like, and I know a lot of people that I love and care about that have asked that same question. And I'm guessing those of you that would identify yourselves as somebody that loves Jesus, that's experienced God's grace and forgiveness, you would probably say the same thing, that you know people that were maybe grew up alongside of you in the church or wherever, and they heard truth. They heard scripture. They heard what God's expectations for his people were. Now, maybe it wasn't in the most gracious of ways, but they knew truth. And in the end, they try to figure out, hey, is this really, like, I just have to figure it out for myself. And so they just kind of go off the rails. Right? That's kind of one of the values that we have as a culture. And it's not necessarily a bad thing to say, hey, you've got to understand it for yourself. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you've just got to go after foolishness either. So that's where he's at. That's kind of what's going through his mind. He's trying to figure out, is my rightness with God actually worth living for? So then that raises the question for us today. Is knowing God, is responding the way that God wants you to respond, to live your life, is it actually worth it to you? Or are you looking for your satisfaction, that ability to look in the mirror and go, yeah, I'm real happy with myself, in something else? Now, this is the spot where I mentioned last week, we're going to start to see some of that baggage come up, all right? Because, and it does come to that sense that, hey, look, I do believe Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, and if that's the case, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, okay? So there's a lot of women in his life, and I think what you're going to see is where that has derailed him, okay? Verse 26 says this, I discovered that a seductive woman is a trap more bitter than death. Her passion is a snare, and her soft hands are chains. Those who are pleasing to God will escape her, but sinners will be caught in her snare. All right? What I think you start to see here is a man that is like just, he doesn't have rose-colored glasses on. He's just looking at the world. He's looking at things, and this is what he says, I discovered that a seductive woman is a trap more bitter than death. Okay, this is not a guy that's like just miserable at this point. This is somebody that's realizing the danger of where his heart has taken him. Her passion is a snare. Look, I don't know too many guys that wouldn't want to have a passionate physical relationship with someone. All right? I don't. I don't know of anybody that's like, man, I'm really happy just being celibate. Now, that doesn't mean there's not people like that. That doesn't mean that it's not there, but it's a desire that I think is in our hearts, okay? So, but if passion is your goal, her passion is a snare. It's a trap. If passion is the goal, you're trapped. And then he says this, her soft hands are chains, okay? Enjoyable touch, all right? Not a bad thing. God made us to enjoy the physical nature of our being, okay? But if that's the goal, then you're in chains. This is probably one of the things that really is troubling for me. Because Solomon, if he wrote Ecclesiastes, he's a guy that's listed as being incredibly wise, and yet you can watch in Scripture where he just goes off the rails. I mean, full on, like, goes from a guy that's walking with God to somebody that has 700 wives, 300 concubines, seriously? And ends up building temples for them in and around Jerusalem, Israel, everything? It's like, where did his heart come off the rails? It started here. Like, this is where it manifests itself. Probably started somewhere else, like his heart. But it manifests itself here. And that's uncomfortable. Because I'd like to think that a guy that we've held up as wise got it. And instead what I see is a guy that we've held up as wise, just how easy it was for him to lose God's heart. Those who are pleasing to God will escape her, but sinners will be caught in her snare. So how do you live free so that you're not in bondage to pleasure, so that you're not in bondage to the physical side of things? You please God all the time. There's a problem with that. We'll get to it in a little bit. He is a guy that had success, he had influence, he had power, he had everything going for him. And he's still lonely and frustrated with what his experience was. Now, there's two options in that passage. The first is this. Proverbs often lists wisdom and foolishness in kind of like this perspective. It's a metaphor. It uses women. There's a wise woman, a godly woman. There's wisdom, who's personified as woman. There's also foolishness. That happens in Proverbs. You see that. So it wouldn't be abnormal to look at that and go, it wouldn't be a bad way to translate it to look at it like that. But I just think real practically, if he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, 300, like at best, hookers, at worst, sex slaves in a building. Like that's terrifying to me. That factors in why I think it's actually probably just talking about women. Why it's talking about his heart. Verse 26. It is this idea. I discovered that a seductive woman is a trap more bitter than death. Her passions a snare. Her soft hands are chains. Those that are pleasing to God will escape her, but sinners will be caught. As one of your pastors, one of the things that I've seen, and I'll talk to just the guys for a minute, it is so easy to have that be our story as men. I've shared my struggles with lust over the years with you guys, because I don't ever want you feeling like, hey, you know what? This guy's got it all together, I don't, and then just being incredibly discouraged. I don't ever want you guys feeling like the Christian pursuit of life is about you being perfect. But what it is about is a pursuit of godliness. It is about a transformed life. The problem with Solomon in this passage is that he said it right at the beginning. I set my mind out to be wise. I was going to figure it out all on my own. He is a self-made man. And his self-made man has led him to destruction and the inability to see a woman for actually being a woman. He sees her just as a body, not as a soul. And that's something that I've watched in my own life. That's something that I've seen in the lives of other people, other men that have struggled with sexuality, with lust, with passion, is all of a sudden they're not able to see a woman as a friend, as a soulmate, as a spouse, as a child of God. Let's look at verse 27 and 28. And he says this, "This is my conclusion," says the teacher. "I discovered this after looking at the matter from every possible angle." Again, looking at his wisdom, he's trying to figure it all out. "Though I have searched repeatedly, I have not found what I was looking for. Only 1 out of 1,000 men is virtuous and not one woman." Okay, so here's something I want to say with this. All right, you look at the results of that sinful pursuit of whatever it is that he wants. He looked at it from every angle, and he makes a conclusion. Actually, I'll say he makes two conclusions. One is really clear, and the other is implied. The first is this. The clear one is that there's a death of righteousness. He is looking around, and he says, look, I haven't seen a single, maybe, okay, one righteous guy out of 1,000. He's gotten to a spot where he is so twisted. But he's also wise. He's looking around and he's going, hey, there's nobody I really trust and connect with on a deep level. There's nobody that, like, I actually feel like, yeah, this guy is somebody I'd let speak into my life. One of the things that I found in my own life and what I've seen in others is this, okay? If you don't trust yourself, if you've tried to pursue godliness and you've fallen a lot, you start being skeptical of everybody. You start going like, yeah, though that guy seems nice on the surface, but I don't really trust him. I'm pretty sure that guy, no way. Because you're sitting there looking in the mirror of your heart and you're going, yeah, no, I've played a good game too. And I wonder if that's what's going on with Solomon here, is that he's sitting around and he's going, yeah, I just don't trust these guys. But I found 1 out of 1,000, and I still haven't met a single woman that I think is actually righteous or virtuous. Just so you realize with this, okay, that's 0.1% difference. It's kind of a wash, which is really what his conclusion comes to. But I'll come back to this and I'll say this again. I think there's a death of relationship. Not just a death of righteousness, but a death of relationships. If there's no righteous men, and here's a guy that has 700 wives, 300 concubines, and he can't actually see them to be, women with souls and desires, and instead he sits across a table from them and he sees them as just bodies? It's terrifying. But I think it reveals that there's this desire for a deep soul connection with people. And for Solomon, it was twisted by his lust. There's a quote from a pastor. His name is Matt Chandler, down in Texas, and this is what he says. Solomon's desire to know a woman deeply is stymied by his lust, and women have lost their souls and are just bodies to him. And so as he sits across the dinner table and a woman unpacks her hopes and dreams, he only sees her breasts. As believers in Jesus Christ and according to the creative order, men were not designed by God to have sex with bodies. They were created to make love to souls. I think that's incredibly important for us today to understand. It's not just about sex. It's not. Here is a man that had 1,000 women at his disposal, and he was still deeply unsatisfied. Stop pursuing your lust and being driven by it. It's going to leave you empty in the end. Let's look at verse 29 and see his conclusion. But I did find this. God created people to be virtuous, but they have each turned to follow their own downward path. That's his conclusion at this point. He's had the death of righteousness, the death of relationships, and here's what he still says. Hey, guess what? God made us. God made people to be virtuous, good, in relationship with him. Okay? God created us to exist in relationship with him. But everybody's turned to follow their own downward path. Everybody has chosen their own path away from God. Look, for Solomon, it was lust. I don't know what it is for you. But the reality is, if we believe Scripture is true and authoritative, then everybody has their path that makes its easiest way away from God. And you might be sitting here today going, well, I'm not, this doesn't apply to me because I don't have an issue with lust or with passion or any of that type of stuff. I'm guessing you've got a path that leads your heart away from God. Don't just sit here today and go, well, Solomon, he's a scum. He's a misogynistic dirtbag. All right? And go, I'm better. I'm good. Yeah. Everybody has a path away from God. That's what he says. God made you to exist in right relationship with him, but your heart has led you away. There is a lie that our culture has like just kind of pushed on us to the point that says, hey, yeah, we still say it. And I'm not going to like nitpick on semantics of things. You ever sit around and go, hey, man, he's a good guy. Man, she's a good girl. You ever say that? I do. Theologically, though, it's really not true. Theologically, we all have a path away from God. There is darkness in our hearts. Romans 3:23 says, for everybody has sinned, everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. The reality is, everybody is broken. God made us to be right, to have a good relationship with him, and yet we've walked away. That's the reality. The problem is this. It's pursuing a transformed life in our own strength will fail us in the end. I'll say that again. Pursuing a transformed life in our own strength will fail us in the end. A lot of you sit here and I talk about that path that goes away from God, that path that leads you away, whether it's passion, addiction, power, control, influence, stuff, whatever it is that really just like you're like, man, I'm just going to find my satisfaction here. Sometimes you realize it and you're like, man, I'm just really an angry person. I don't like that about myself. Man, I can't get over this addiction. I can't get over the stuff that I'm hung up on. If you're pursuing that transformation on your own power, it's going to fail you in the end. Here's one of the things that I love about Ecclesiastes. The author didn't know the rest of the story. For him, he's at a point, his conclusion ultimately is fear God, obey him, keep his commandments. But here's a guy that understood that and still came off the rails. Here's a guy that understood that and still his heart took him away from God. Now, I may not be Solomon, but my heart, more often than not, pulls me away from the heart of God. He didn't know that God had put a plan in place to deal with that. He didn't know that before the foundations of the earth, that God had made a plan to pay for sin. That Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity of God, would come and live a perfect life as a man, and he would die on a cross to pay the price for our sin. And that we, when we have our own paths that run away from God, our own roads that we run down, that all of a sudden there was a way that we could actually experience that transformed life. But that God knew us and still knew that there would be a war going on in our souls to actually stay there instead of just running away from him repeatedly. And so he made a way for grace and forgiveness that we just couldn't comprehend. That he made a way to restore us. See, the passage today concludes with just the reality that, hey, you know what? There is a good and a holy and a righteous God that made us to exist in fellowship with him, but we've run away. But remember, I've done this a couple of times. Look, there's still a lot to go. There's still a lot. There's everything that Jesus accomplished. There's the church. There's all of these things that happened. And Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 3 says this, God blesses those that are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. If you want to begin to experience that transformed life, it starts with humbling yourself and realizing that you have a path that you're on that's not towards God. That you have a path that's really comfortable for you to run down when you're looking for comfort, when you're looking for satisfaction, when you're looking for release, when you're looking for that moment, that oasis, when life just gets so hard, you run for that. If you realize that and you recognize it, that's where the journey starts, is realizing that we desperately need God. But then 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. If you humble yourself when you realize that you're going away from God, then this is what God does when you put your faith in Christ, when you repent of that, when you say, hey, this is the path, God, I'm running away from you. Help me to turn from this. I don't want this anymore. This is what he says in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. He gives us a new identity. He says this, but you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God. He gives you a new identity in forgiveness. That's what you have in Christ as a Christian. You have a new identity. And as a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness, off of the path, away from God, and into his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. You're the church. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy. And he continues, dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior, and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. You know what I love about this passage? Peter doesn't write this. Peter was one of the followers of Jesus. He doesn't write this to somebody going, hey, you're not gonna struggle. And if you struggle, you're out. There's a recognition that the church, that people will struggle. But his answer is, remember the identity that you have in Christ. Remember that God called you out of darkness. Stop living there. And he says, keep away from worldly desires. Some translations say passions, because they wage war against your very souls. You want to have a conflicted soul? You pursue what your heart wants, if it's something other than God. So if you have humbled yourself, you've experienced God's forgiveness, receiving what Christ did on the cross as your sacrifice for sin, then you humble yourself. You acknowledge that God gives you a new identity. You acknowledge the struggle, but you continually go to him, remembering who he's made you. But then, no, God's given you a mission. And some of us got turned off from church with the mission, because the people that taught us how to pursue that mission didn't necessarily remember grace. Didn't necessarily remember how we live amongst those that don't know God's grace. And he says this in 2 Timothy. Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, says this, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. He says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be kind to everyone, be able to teach, and be patient with difficult people. Gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts, and they will learn the truth. James says something really similar. That how you live, when somebody has walked away from God, says this, my dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings the sinner back will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins. You do that humbly. You do that with grace, because you know good and well when you look in the mirror that there is a path that your heart runs away from God on. There's not an expectation that we always get it right as Christians. There is an expectation that God got it right for us and gave us a new identity to exist with him and to pursue it. I don't know where you're at today. I don't know what path your heart wants to run down. I don't know where you're at when it comes to responding to God's call in your life, the things that you look for comfort in, the things that you look to run away from God in. But understand this, you have a path that your heart wants to go down, and it's away from God. So as the church, as people that have experienced God's grace, please understand how we live with each other. That calling each other to pursue Jesus is something that needs to happen in every area of our lives. That we need good and godly people to come alongside of us and say, hey, how are we living? Hey, what's going on? It looks like you're going down a path. Do you have those relationships? Solomon didn't. His sin twisted his mind. Our culture does not tell us to go deep with people. It doesn't tell us to actually talk about scripture with each other. It doesn't tell us to pray together. It says, in fact, the opposite. It's like, be your own person. And instead, we live in anonymity. We live in isolation. We fill our schedules up with everything, and instead of actually having people come alongside of us and say, how are you loving Jesus well? It's reduced to seeing somebody on a Sunday, how are things going? Good. Maybe you're here today, and you're like, man, I desperately need God's grace. And that can be somebody that knows Christ as Savior as well. Maybe you're sitting here going, man, the path I'm on is not one I want to be on. I would love to pray with you. I would love to talk with you. I'd love to be somebody that comes alongside and says, how can I help you pursue Jesus in this area of your life? But please, don't look at this passage and just think about Solomon's sin of lust. Look at this passage and go, what's the path that my heart runs down? It's why we need the forgiveness of Christ. It's why on a weekly basis we make communion available, so that we can remember the sacrifice of Jesus, his broken body and his blood on the cross, that makes it possible for us to be made right with God. I love you guys. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be a voice in your lives. My hope and my prayer is that this would be a time of worship and reflection for you. That you wouldn't just leave here today going, what? But instead you would use this time to reflect and pray and ask God to draw you close to him. Okay? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it's just very real to us and tells us without sugarcoating it. God, I'd ask that you would help us to listen to you today. God, I know good and well that in times in my life, when I've heard something similar to this, I know areas where I struggle. I know areas where I run, where I hide from you. God, I'd ask that your spirit would have the freedom to convict people here today, to convict me, to reveal the paths and the side roads that I run down that are far from you, and instead to humble myself, recognize my need for you, and come back and live from my new identity in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.